As I mentioned, sometimes we're going to be missing a service here and there, and that's understandable, but wanted to give you just a little review of where we've come thus far in our study in the book of Colossians. We recently explored the unique relationship between Paul and this church in Colossae. It was a small church, and one of the things that we kind of took away from that was that God cares about a small church. One of the things that we saw is that Paul had never traveled there, but he did have a special relationship with these folks. This letter was probably sent, it was certainly sent, with the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of this church. Epaphras was a gentleman that we mentioned who's named in this book. And Epaphras probably brought the gospel, potentially Philemon as well, from Ephesus. Some of this is surmising, but since Paul was never there, it had to have gotten there somehow. And Epaphras is credited with giving these folks the gospel. And so we believe that he planted the church based upon him hearing the good news and then being discipled and then coming presenting the gospel to this city and to a couple of other surrounding cities. And so when that took place, a church was planted. It was in Philemon's home, and Philemon's son was the pastor. So just some neat things that are taking place that kind of tie these things together. And as we looked at it, last week we looked at Paul's in-depth, we looked at Paul's greeting in-depth regarding basically telling the people, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at this idea of grace and peace, which were just packed with meaning. And the idea here is these two very rich words in a nutshell. Paul was expressing his desire that the Colossians would experience God's favor, his grace, and his peace in every aspect of their lives, every aspect of their walk with him. And of course, the source of both of those was the Lord himself. And so that's what we looked at last week. So here we have a church that's smaller, a church that is in some ways off the now Roman beaten path, but God wanted to encourage this body of believers. And as he does that, he began through Paul telling them that he wished them, he desired for them grace and peace. A very common phrase of Paul's, but not so common in the regular world. And he kind of took what would be what we would call maybe like a Greek or a Gentile greeting, excuse me, and then he took a Hebrew greeting of the day and kind of combined the two, but he made it very much Christian in what he said. So this is the greeting that we have here. So let me just read for you the first 8 verses here just to give you a picture of the beginning of the book, and then we'll move on from there. And so we'll see this greeting as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so as we begin, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning is a portion of this, verses 3 through 5. And just to remind ourselves, about 8 to 10 years have probably passed from the time when the gospel first came to this church in Colossae to where Paul is now writing this letter. So we would have a general grounding taking place. We would have the church growing to a point where there was obviously some leadership and there was some mileage that was there in their Christian living. As we mentioned before, again, in a previous study, Epaphras had now been sent to Rome to be with Paul as he was in prison. And then so then Paul writes to the Colossians, and as we read here, based upon Epaphras' testimony about what is happening in the church. So just some really good things that are taking place. And so as we consider then these verses that we have here, we want to look at these phrases as they come up, and we want to make sure that we first note, it says here in verse 3, Paul speaking for himself, but also for his co-author, Timothy. I'll probably refer to Paul for the most part because, you know, the pronouns will change a little bit here and there. But in the we, it says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Imagine the encouragement that this would have brought this small group of believers who, as we mentioned, again, just as a reminder, there is something we're going to be looking at eventually. There is a heresy that is threatening the church. And so here they are getting this word about themselves from Epaphras to Paul. Then Paul writes to them. And so not only do they hear about Epaphras a little bit, but they hear this good word from Paul that we know is directly from the Lord. And so it's an encouragement to them. You know, I care about you. I'm praying for you, right? Because I've heard of what's going on there. So Paul heard of their faith, and he thanks God for their faith, and he prays for the church. Certainly that's a lesson for us, right? That we need to be praying for one another and encouraging one another. So faith, as we look at this phrase then, faith in Christ Jesus, faith is simply believing or trusting in something or someone, right? I mean, just in its basic form, it simply means to believe or trust in something or someone. Some examples, and you've probably heard these things before. I'm certainly not trying to reinvent the wheel here, but you know, getting into a car and starting it up and driving down the road. You have faith, probably most of us do, that our vehicle is going to make it from point A to point B. Maybe sometimes we're really testing the limits of our vehicle, right? But for the most part, we believe that when we get in, start it up, and get going, it's going to get from point A to point B. When it doesn't do that, we're obviously quite disappointed and usually put out quite a bit. How about taking your doctor's advice, right? You take your doctor's advice by faith. Unless you are a physician yourself, you probably don't know exactly what they're telling you and all the ramifications of it. You trust them. So we basically have acts of faith all the time, believing something in something or believing someone all the time. The simplest definition that I have heard of faith in another person is this: simply taking someone at their word, right? If you tell me something, hey, there's a great restaurant down the road, blah, 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 and I say, oh, I believe you. I have faith in what you're saying. I'm going to go try that. Or you need to go see so-and-so with this issue that you have with your home. You know, they're trustworthy, right? I'm going to take your word by faith, right? I'm going to believe what you're telling me. I'm simply going to respond to what you say by trusting you. Now, the phrase that we see here, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, praying for all of you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, this is not restricted only to saving faith. This meaning is a little bit broader than that. Here, faith represents the daily life of faith we are continually to take, where we continually take God at his word. This is a moment by moment, step by step, trusting what God says. So, and by the way, of course, this is grounded in the saving faith that we have. So let's just think about this for a moment. When we respond to God in faith for salvation, are we not taking him at his word? Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Exactly. So God says, in essence, I have sent my son. My son lived a perfect, sinless life. My son is also God, right? That's the testimony. He took on the form of a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, died for your sins. That satisfied my penalty that you were supposed to take. But he didn't just die, he rose again. That's the message. That is what we see. How come, and of course we know the answer to this, we see in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus, when he came, he was literally the very spoken Word of God. He was the communication of who God was, because he's God. All right? So as we understand that, when we respond to the Lord for salvation, that is simply taking him at his word. I believe you. Then there's that daily faith where we do the same thing. We hear something from the word of God and we respond in faith saying, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to live my life according to what you say because I believe you. It's just that simple. There's a couple of commentators that have said something like this. It says, the construction here stresses more. It suggests, and we're talking more than just saving faith. And when I say just saving faith, obviously that's everything, but it's built upon that, right? It suggests the practice of faith more than presence. The Colossian church members were practicing faithful Christians. In this commendation, Paul resumed what he introduced in verse 2 with the term faithful brothers in Christ. Okay, so we have really a second wave of Paul telling them, you're faithful. Okay, I've heard of this. I understand this. I know this to be that you are a faithful people. Another commentator said this, in Christ is the sphere of faith. There were a number of commentators that used this word sphere of faith. And it's like, okay, whoa, what's that? And it just simply means everything that's surrounding our initial faith in Christ. It's that whole sphere of life where we are placing our faith in the Lord. It's not directly for salvation anymore, but it's based upon that. And so then in all areas of life, in that sphere of life, we are placing our confidence in the Lord. And he finishes off this way. He further describes it as a Christ-centered faith. That's simply what it is. So he starts off by saying that I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say then, and your love for all the saints. Love for others. It's the natural outgrowth of faith, isn't it? We love God because he first loved us. That sounds familiar, right? We love others because he, God, first loved us. Now, I do want to mention one thing. Sometimes, and I've heard people say this before, even from a pulpit, the idea that somehow the world, those who have no desire for Christ, that they really can't love, that they really can't do anything good, they can. Very well. They can't do anything good in the eyes of God. Okay? There's a difference. And so if we were to say, well, you know, you just can't have a good marriage without Jesus. You can't have the marriage God designed without Christ as the center of it, but you can have a good, loving marriage. And we discredit ourselves when we say things like that, folks, just to be honest. Okay? We've got to be careful about that. But we love the way we do because of what Christ did for us. And it is different, right? And so now we love others because we love God. That's what it's all about there. Jesus links these two in the great commandment. Let me just summarize that for you. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor like you love yourself, right? That's what he said. The link between loving God and loving others is expressed in several places in the New Testament. We see it interspersed throughout. But most importantly, this is a self-sacrificing love that is based upon action, not feelings. Loving others is packed with emotions. That's true. But true love is greater than our feelings, our circumstances, or even our will. Is that not correct? When we truly love someone, when we're truly expressing that love properly, there may be times when we have to overcome even our will to do something else. That's true love. Because if love was just based upon feelings that change, that fluctuate with our circumstances or how we feel or whether or not we've eaten, right, or slept right, okay, we're not going to respond properly. But if it's based upon the Lord's love and it's based upon truth, then we will love properly, or at least be working toward that. So yes, love is very emotional, but it's also action-oriented when we talk about a self-sacrificing love that God has wants us to express. The best way, folks, to look at this, and I know that it's the go-to passage, but hey, it's there. 1 Corinthians 13. You all knew, as soon as I started saying that, oh, I know where you're going. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, and that's just fine. We're going to start here in verse 4. And I want you to see the real action behind this word. Love suffers long, right? We can say patient, however we want to say it, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up or arrogant. It does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. When we talk about love and we look at these action words that are here, there's going to be some sacrifice that we have to make. It's a self-sacrificing love that Paul is describing to the Corinthians when we want to engage our own selves, when we want to respond in a fleshly fashion potentially, and we hold back on that, and we instead are patient and kind and thinking the best of that person. Amen. And on it goes, right? That is how we are to demonstrate those. Now, getting back to Colossians chapter 1, there's a very important word that I reserved kind of for the end here, and it's this little word, all. It says that they have a love for all the saints, right? This includes a healthy love for the Colossians for one another, and apparently this was everyone in the church. I don't think Paul was just painting this really broad brush. I believe that there was a genuine love that these believers had for one another. But I think it also extended beyond their congregation. Their love for fellow saints extended beyond just their own body of believers. How about us in that regard? And I jotted some things down here. Missions. Is that an act of love? Yeah, sure is. Orphan ministries that we support. Rebecca's Haven. The persecuted church. And those who are yet unborn. I believe that our church has demonstrated our love for others based upon these things. And we need to continue to do that. We need to continue to, obviously, express our love toward one another and serve one another well. So we begin with this idea that Paul understood, he knew of their faith. He also knew of their love for the fellow saints, for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So let's talk about hope now for a little bit. The hope of heaven. I know for some folks, this is like the topic. Man, they just love talking about heaven. I think we all enjoy it, don't get me wrong, but I just know this is really special for some folks. And so as we think about this, one of the things I want to just clarify right off the bat here is this is not wishing for what might be possible. And again, you probably heard this before, but it bears repeating. It's not like, you know, we have a lot of young people in the room right now, and it is just so good to see you. It's not like saying, oh man, you know, I just really hope that I get my Xbox Series X for Christmas this year, right? Or for some others of us, you know, I really would like a new air fryer. I hope I get a new air fryer this year. And by the way, family, that is a subtle hint, okay? But anyway, so as we think about this, it's not just hoping, wishing, maybe something will happen. It's an expectation based upon fact. Amen. Hope is the confidence in something that has been promised. Right. It really is holding hands with faith. Faith takes God at his word, so does hope, right? Expectations based upon what might happen can quickly turn to disappointment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We were already there. I just want you to see that verse that we read in verse 5, that very first phrase, as Paul is kind of building out the faith, right? He says here, and we'll start in verse 4. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Now hope does not disappoint. Wow. Now come on, folks. Let's be honest. Have you ever hoped for something and were disappointed because of what wasn't delivered? Right? It happens. We get expectations in our mind. We think something ought to happen, something should happen, or we just really, really like it to happen. And it just doesn't come out the way we think it's going to. Romans 5 tells us here that hope in God's word does not disappoint. We're not gonna have the end of our lives and come to glory and come to heaven and kind of look around and go, oh, really? That was it? It's not gonna happen. Or we're not gonna come to the end of our lives and find out God's not true to his word. He is going to be. As a matter of fact, we see here that it's a past tense. It's already happened. It's also important to note that living a faithful Christian life produces hope. Did you see that in the Romans passage? So when we combine these two ideas of Colossians and Romans, when we look at these two passages together, our hope in heaven is our foundation and motivation for Christian living, but it's also a mark of maturity. It's a mark of maturity. Now, I love this phrase that's also in here, this phrase, laid up in heaven for you. It's a past tense, as I mentioned a couple seconds ago. Our hope is on reserve for us. It's as if it's already happened, because in God's mind, it's done, right? We're not earning our hope. We're not somehow watching it still come to fruition, as in God's work isn't done. His work was complete in Jesus. And when we trust in him, we are basically taking what he said at fact, right? There's that faith part. But we're also saying, I have complete confidence in what he has promised me. This, as I said, is as if it already happened, because it has, and it cannot be taken away from us. This hope cannot be taken away. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to remind us what verse 22 says here. Says here, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Folks, when we come to know Christ as Savior, and I do believe that God at that point, God the Holy Spirit, resides in us, that is the deposit, the down payment that God makes, the evidence that what we have laid up for us in heaven is coming. Amen. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? You think about that for a minute. God the Holy Spirit, that the Bible says makes us alive, right? The one who then guides us, the one that we are to submit to in our lives, the one who illumines us, turns the light on, he is that down payment for what is coming. Those aren't my words, those are the Lord's words. So as we experience life in Christ through the Spirit, that is evidence that what God has banked for us is already ours. Again, we can refer back to Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit poured out the love of God in our hearts. Just amazing. So then we come to this last part here, because our hope is in heaven. And so we look at this idea of heaven, our ultimate hope in heaven, our eternal fellowship with the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to, right? We're looking forward to, called the finish line, you know, the end, but it's the beginning, the fruition, the completion of the faith that God has given to us. We've not arrived yet, but when we are there, we will have arrived, right? That's what we are hoping for. That's what we were looking toward. It's a promise that cannot be taken away. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have all that God has promised and given to us in his word. This hope is further defined in verse 5 as the word of truth of the gospel. And then he says, of which you heard before. And this means this is not new information for them. They know about their hope that is in reserve. They heard about it through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so have we. So if we kind of turn that one phrase around, we can read, instead of the word of truth of the gospel, it's the truth of the word. That's really where our hope is. It's the truth of the word that God has given to us. Another way of saying this is that God's truthful message of the good news of Jesus Christ our Savior, that is what we have been given. That is our hope. It's the only way that we're going to be, to have right fellowship with God here, but also in the age to come. That is, he is our hope of heaven. Amen. So as I think about what this means today, we're going to have a little bit of a more of a lengthy application here. Paul had heard of the daily faith and the love of the Colossian church members that they had for one another and for the hope that they had in heaven. This is all based upon their faith in the word of the truth of the gospel. What's important here is the sentence is structured so that faith in Christ and love of the saints flow from an outgrowth of the hope that they had in heaven. So you could actually read it in a way where he's talking about, you know, hey, I'm greeting you, right? And he skips ahead and talks about heaven, but then there's these two parenthetical phrases that he lists in the middle of it, which is obviously your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. When we combine Colossians 1 and Romans 5, there appears to be an upward cycle in the Christian life. Saving faith produces eternal hope. Eternal hope encourages daily faith, which strengthens our eternal hope. A stronger hope will produce in us a greater daily faith as we go through the process of maturing. Amen. It's a beautiful picture. This is what Paul saw in these folks' lives. This is what he then evidenced to the Romans. Okay? But as we look at this, I just want us to think through this for a moment. So as we are faithing, right, trusting in God, and as we are loving, doing for others, serving, all those other things that come with it, it is based upon the hope that we have. The hope that we have is the eternal salvation that is already secured for us. And so then, again, as I said, as we keep that in mind, it motivates us to trust God even more. And to love others even more, which then reinforces what? The hope that we have. It clarifies it. It makes it even more sure to us in our minds. God can't make it more sure. It's there. And then that turns around and encourages more faith and more love. There are all kinds of interests and occupations, causes and beliefs that can bring people together. Isn't that not right? If you go to, a concert, right? What's bringing everybody there? It's probably not a concession stand. It's probably something that's going to happen on stage, right? You go to a local sporting event, okay? Again, most people, if not all of them, are probably there because of who is playing on the field. Larry, I think of, one of the car shows in Genoa, right? Now, I have to say, I wasn't there because I'm, what do they call it, Motorhead, whatever. I like them, but I'm not going to own one. And don't ask me what's under the engine besides shiny things. Okay, it's not me, okay? But I appreciate it. I appreciate hearing what they did and how they found it and how they fixed it up and everything else. But, man, you hear those guys talking together. They're talking like, yeah, this is a 427 and a half, engine. It's got so much torque and horse things. And, they're just whipping all these terms out. It's like, man, that's great. I have no idea what you just said. That's fantastic. But that brought all those guys together. And a minute. Okay? Brings them together. Okay? Go to Joann Fabric. I'm just trying to be fair, What brings all those people in there together? It's not just the bright lights that are in the ceiling. It's all the cool things that are on the shelves and what we can make, right? So it doesn't matter what you kind of point at or whatever. There are things that can bring people together, but the church is unique. I brought all those things up to tell us we can occupy our time in all kinds of, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, really. But what brings us together? These are the things that identify us. Our faith. Our common belief that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. That God the Son sent God the Spirit to guide us. That is our common belief. Our love. Our love for one another in the supernatural is a supernatural outgrowth of faith. We might enjoy many other ordinary things in common with our fellow believers, or have even very little in common. But our love in Christ is our common bond. Rather than take that for granted, let's appreciate one another and invest in one another, right? And then we have that hope, a rock-solid trust of what God says about eternity. Rock-solid trust in what he says. We believe it's going to happen. That is our hope. Not our wish, but our absolute fact hope. Folks, I really do mean this sincerely. Ultimately, you're not coming to hear my skillful preaching. Okay? You're not. You're not coming because we've got, some kind of entertainment up here. If it's another time when the church meets, you're not coming just because there's some other commonality that brings us all together. If we're honest about it, naturally, all of us here would not come together on any given day to just hang out. Right? I'm not saying we don't like each other. I'm just saying, what brings us together? It's Christ. It's the hope that we have. It's our faith. And what that glue that really cements it is that practical love that we have for one another. So as Paul is talking to this church, what he's really saying is this: you're doing it right. You have your priorities right. You have your faith where it needs to be. You're demonstrating that by your care, by your love for one another. And you are looking heavenward. Now, what three things can come under attack? As we consider this idea of coming under attack, we should keep in mind that we're talking about from within at this point. The church is attacked by false teachers and those who stir up trouble. Just frankly, that's the way it is. Our faith. These attacks diminish or distort the true message of God's word. And I'm using this loosely, it may not be happening in this church presently, but it does happen in the church. This is something that the Colossians were facing and that Paul will be addressing. But folks, if anything or anyone ever comes in here and wants to say or do things that diminish or distort the true message of God's word, we have to be on guard against that. That is an attack. Love. False teachers always produce division. By nature, they have to. False teaching will produce strife, judgment, and disunity by its very nature. Other types of division can occur that may not include false teaching but come from troublemakers. The old term for this is sowing discord. It's just a fact. If someone wants to cause trouble, they are going to cause division. And then there is our hope. False teachers told the Thessalonian church that there was no resurrection. And they were devastated by that. Other false teachings can affect our hope by taking our focus off of heaven and all that awaits us. So whether it be through those who might trouble us in some way or those who might give us the wrong message, these things, these very core things, can come under attack. But let's think through the positive, get back to the positive just for a little bit. We have a factual hope in our assured eternal life. That active, sure hope should motivate us to live a life of trust in the Lord, a daily faith, a daily living active faith. It should also encourage us to actively demonstrate our love for others. The Colossians, as a church and as individuals, had a reputation of living by faith and loving one another. So now comes the challenge. If you look at your life and think, I'm not certain I measure up. Or if you look at your life and think, I am certain that I don't measure up to this. Then what do you need to do to live a life of faithfulness and of love for others? What do you need to do? Do you believe that the scriptures have the answers for you? I believe they do. Amen. As we look at ourselves as a church, are we collectively taking God at his word, living that life of faith, and are we loving one another? Folks, I'm just asking the questions. I don't have anything or anybody in mind. It's just a matter of let's measure up. Let's take the word of God and let's apply it to our living. And let's determine how we need to practice our faith, to practice our love based upon the hope that is secured for us. Amen. Eternally secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we Lord, I'll just start my prayer by saying this. I know that there are times when I myself just fail miserably in my home and here at church in demonstrating my love. Either an opportunity goes by or I actually do the opposite. And if there are those who are praying with me and they echo those thoughts, those sentiments, I pray, Father, that you would just forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when our faith fails us. Not the one that we are to be faithful to. Not the one that we are to take at your word. We know that you are not going to fail. But we thank you that you are patient. That the love that we described in 1 Corinthians, the working definition you gave to us is who you are. You are so very patient with us. You have laid aside our sin, not necessarily the consequences when we continue to do that, but you have laid aside the ultimate penalty of our sin because we've placed our confidence in you. So I pray, Father, as a people, and Lord, I guess I'll say it like this. It's not as important that someone else outside of our church understand this as much as you do. That you would look at us And you would see us as a faithful people and as a loving people. A people daily trusting you and a people loving one another. Lord, when we think to ourselves that someone doesn't deserve something, may we be strongly reminded and encouraged that you gave us what we do not deserve. When the circumstances are tough, when there's all kinds of other things that we can grasp upon, when we can make the excuses, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that we will, because of the hope that we have, that we will push through that and trust. Take you at your word. Your word is full of examples of those who didn't, but it's also full of examples of those who did. So we pray, Father, that as we read and as we respond, that we will simply trust you. And trust you that the way of love is the best way. And trust you that the way of hope, focusing on that, is how we can please you. You are a good God to us. You are a wonderful Heavenly Father. We thank you for making us your kids, for calling us into your family, and for bringing us together in this local assembly. In Christ's name, amen.